Okay, let's turn to that great chapter. We're going to look at the whole chapter together this morning. And you'll see on the sheet, you have a sheet, and you'll see the outline of what we're going to be thinking about. John chapter 20. Those of us who were here last Sunday have had to wait all week to get to the resurrection. Last time, as we are making our way through this last part of John's Gospel, we considered, didn't we, last week, Jesus dead and buried. I mean, we needed to know that he really did die and that he really was buried. And that is, in a sense, if we can put it like that, where we left Jesus last week, in the tomb, lifeless, his body laid lifeless in the tomb, waiting for that resurrection morning. And we've had to wait a week then to come back to this glorious resurrection. And there's something appropriate about having to wait for a week. Thomas had to wait for a week. Isn't that interesting? He wasn't there that first Sunday, that first resurrection day when the Lord appeared to his disciples. And yet the Lord doesn't come back the next day or a couple of days later to sort of help Thomas out. He has to wait a week. The following Sunday, you see in verse 26, after 8 days. So Jews counted the day they're in. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. It's the next Sunday before Thomas sees the risen Jesus. Jesus, I think, is establishing a pattern, isn't he, of what John will speak of in his revelation, the Lord's Day. That there's going to be the first day of the week is going to be particularly special, set aside for God. It's when the Lord appears to his people, when we gather together. So we've come on this first day of the week to consider John's account of the resurrection. It's not just a nice happy ending to the story, is it? I mean, I like happy endings. I get so cross with films that have sad endings. I mean, life's sad enough as it is, isn't it? Without film made up stories having sad endings. I mean, I know that's shallow and some of you love a good cry at the end of a film, but this isn't just a happy sort of ending to make us all feel better. It is absolutely essential. It's absolutely essential to the whole Christian message. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we might as well shut the doors and go home. I mean, Paul says that, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. I mean, it's take the fact of the resurrection out of the Bible's message and you're left with nothing at all. So we've got to be convinced. We've got to be certain that Jesus did rise from the dead. The whole gospel hangs on that. And that's the declaration of the Bible, isn't it? That Jesus has risen from the dead. That the reason why Christianity spread from those small beginnings with just this handful of fearful disciples and spread throughout the Roman Empire and then spread to the four corners of the earth and why that today around the world is more Christians than there's ever been is because Jesus did rise from the dead. Death has been conquered. And so here we have this account, this eyewitness account. John was there. He saw the empty tomb. He spoke with Mary Magdalene. He saw the risen Jesus. He was there when doubting Thomas believed. So we've got his account before us this morning. And we've got to come to some decision about it, whether it's true or not. And we're going to be thinking about it this morning. So you'll see on the sheet we've got three headings as we think about the resurrection this morning. Three headings: a physical resurrection, a witnessed resurrection, and a life-giving resurrection. Those are our three headings this morning. First of all, then, a physical resurrection. A physical resurrection. particularly the opening verses, but not just the opening verses of the chapter. So I hope we will understand, when we say Jesus is alive, when we rejoice this morning that Jesus is alive, we're not simply saying, are we, that he sort of lives on in his people, or he lives on in his influence, or, you know, he lives on in his teaching. When we speak about the resurrection, we're not speaking about some sort of vague idea that, you know, some couple of people saw a shadowy figure, or that, you know, he spoke from the other side to people. No, we're not. There's none of that at all. The Bible's claim is that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. That the nature of the resurrection is a real physical, bodily resurrection, and that's why the tomb is empty. That's the fact that John is wanting to establish in the first part of his account. Do you notice, as we read the chapter, did you notice this resurrection chapter, at what point we have the first sighting of Jesus? Did you notice what verse it's in? It's not until verse 14 that Jesus appears. So almost half of the chapter, we get through half of the chapter before Jesus appears. Why is that? Well, because John wants to establish something with us and for us. He wants us to understand the nature of the resurrection. So before we see the risen Christ, we're taken to the empty tomb. We're taken to the empty tomb. John wants to make absolutely clear we're talking about a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. So there are things about the resurrection we don't understand. There are things that we don't know yet. But we know this, that it's a literal resurrection. The Bible, Christianity, have a high view of the body. We're not just a sort of soul trapped in a body waiting for a day when we're going to be free from it. No. God made us body and soul. We were made physical creatures. When God saw the creation at the beginning and saw man at the beginning, it was very good. No, God has made us body and soul. And at the end, will remake us and reunite us, body and soul, for a physical new creation at the end. So, John tells us in verse 1 how on the first day of the week then, this woman called Mary Magdalene goes very early in the morning, while it's still dark, to the tomb where Jesus' body was buried. We know, you children know, don't you, from the other Gospels, that a large stone has been rolled in front of the tomb and sealed. But when Mary gets there, the stone's been rolled away. And she can see into the tomb. And it's clear from what she says in verse 2 that she can see the body has gone. She says, doesn't she? She goes back to Peter and John and says, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. The tomb's empty. And then John establishes that further, doesn't he? He tells us about how he and Peter, John refers to himself as the other disciple. That's how John tends to speak about himself, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, how they ran to the tomb together. John, he's obviously a bit of a better runner. He gets there first, doesn't he? He looks in. He can see the tomb's empty. Peter, typical Peter, doesn't just look in. He's past John, isn't he? And he's in there. It's a cave. We know that. It's hewn out of the rock. And he's in there just in case. Make sure it's not just the light that we can't see. He's in there and he can see. There's the clothes laid out where Jesus was. Over here, there's a handkerchief that was on his head. It's very much an eyewitness account, isn't it? It's not just some sort of general, oh yeah, there was nobody in there. There's the grave clothes. There was a handkerchief over here. This is eyewitness account. There's no body. It's gone. It's clear if you look at verse 8. Then the other disciple whom came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. The tomb was empty. The Bible presents us then, in other words, with a real physical resurrection. The tomb is empty because that body that was crucified and died and laid in the tomb has been raised. The same body raised again. A physical resurrection. And that's the hope of the Christian. A physical resurrection, that body that's wearing out and aching and troubling and unable to do what it once did, will one day be raised a glorious, glorious new resurrection body. That's a great hope, isn't it? Nobody looks particularly excited about it, but it is a wonderful hope that we have this morning, a resurrection body. Okay, so there's the first thing, a physical resurrection, a real bodily physical resurrection. That's what John's telling us. That's what he's making clear to us. Okay, secondly, a witnessed resurrection. So it's clearly, it's not enough just to have an empty tomb. I mean, that doesn't of itself prove anything, does it? You've got to have people who've seen the risen Jesus. And that's what we have in this account. We have people who saw the risen Jesus, who spoke to him, who touched him, who met with him. And one of the things we can say about all of these people is this. None of them was expecting the resurrection. They weren't expecting it, were they? They weren't looking at it. None of them were there at the tomb, you know, on that Easter Sunday morning, all waiting with banners outside, you know, we're waiting for Jesus to come out, you know, welcome. None of them were there. None of them had any thought of the resurrection at all. Did you notice that in our reading? The truth is that even though Jesus had spoken to them about it, the idea of resurrection was furthest from their minds. They weren't expecting it. They don't come up with it. They struggle to believe it. Some of them won't believe it, will they? So when Mary sees that the tomb's empty, she doesn't go, oh, of course, resurrection. She goes, where have they taken the body? When Thomas is told by the other disciples, we've seen the risen Jesus, he still won't believe, will he? So, you know, sometimes people claim, don't they, that, these people just imagine the resurrection. They so wanted it to be true that they deluded themselves into it being true. I mean, none of them were expecting it. None of them thought like that at all. It was the last thing on their minds. I mean, not surprisingly, people don't rise from the dead. So, let's look at these three witnesses. I mean, the first is Mary. Okay. First person to see the risen Jesus is Mary Magdalene. I think that's wonderful. I think it's a glorious thing. It's a very striking thing as well, isn't it? Because people try to dismiss the resurrection in many ways, and one of the ways is they say, well, it was all, you know, made up, and it was written a long time afterwards, and myth and so on. Okay, so if you were making it up, and you wanted people to believe it, who would you have as the first witness of the resurrection? I tell you who you wouldn't have. You wouldn't have Mary Magdalene. You wouldn't have Mary Magdalene. You wouldn't have Mary Magdalene for more than one reason. First of all, because she was a woman. And women's testimony wasn't accepted in that society, in that situation. You couldn't be a witness in a trial if you were a woman. You wouldn't have Mary Magdalene because she was a woman with a pretty checkered history. She'd had demons cast out of her. She had a pretty dodgy past. If you were making it up, you go, well, early in the morning, there was a retired police officer of 30 years impeccable service walking past with a member of the village town council or whatever, you know, the parish council, and they just happened to be going past at the right moment. Yeah, that's what you'd have, but you don't have that because this isn't made up. Here's a God who delights to use the weak and the feeble and the small and the frail. And the nobodies in his purposes and plans. And so it's Mary Magdalene. Mary, who's the first witness of the risen Jesus. So there she is in verse 11. Look, she's alone at the tomb now. She's weeping. As I said, she still thinks the Lord must have been taken away, his body. The thought of resurrection is just not there at all. She sees two angels in the tomb. Woman, why are you weeping? They say, you know, why are you? You shouldn't be crying now. I mean, that's really, in a sense, what they're implying, aren't they? And she, what does she say? Oh, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. So she sees angels, and she's still not thinking about resurrection, is she? And as she says these words, Mary's aware of somebody behind her, and she turns round, verse 14, and it's Jesus. The first sighting, it's Jesus. Of the risen Jesus. But at first she doesn't know it's Jesus. She thinks it must be the gardener, doesn't she? That we know the tomb's in a garden. She thinks it's the gardener. Now, we don't know why she didn't recognize Jesus at this point. We know, don't we, that from the Emmaus Road that Jesus could hide who he was. It may just be that her eyes are so filled with tears she can't see. He asks her, woman, why are you crying? Who are you seeking? And she lets out, doesn't she? So if you've carried him away, tell me where he is, and I'll look after him. You know, I'll take him away. Perhaps the gardeners move the body. And it's then, isn't it, that Jesus says, Mary. Mary. She knew. She recognized in that moment, didn't she, the voice of her Savior. Rabboni, she says, Master, Teacher, Lord. And that moment she realizes, he's no longer dead. He's risen. I can't deny it anymore. Here he is in front of me. And she grasps hold of him. And Jesus says, don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. What do those words mean? Well, I think they could be taken in two ways. He could simply be saying, Mary, you don't need to cling to me. I'm not yet ascending to my Father. I'm still going to be with you for a while. It could mean that. Or it could mean, Mary, you need to understand that I've still got to go back to my Father. You can't keep hold of me forever. I've got to go. Go and tell the disciples. Mary is the first witness. Had that wonderful privilege of seeing the Lord. Do you feel like you're a nobody? I mean, the Lord delights in nobodies. And that's who he loves to use. Witness number two, the disciples then. That's verse 19. Following. So Mary's gone, hasn't she? In verse 18, and she's told the disciples that she's seen the Lord and he's spoken to her. What are they doing? What are the disciples doing? Are they sort of leaping around the streets of Jerusalem telling everybody? No. They're hidden away, aren't they, in that upper room. For fear of the Jews, it says in verse 19. Jesus is dead and they think they might be next. I mean, one of the evidences for the resurrection is the transformation in the disciples, isn't it? I mean, they go from fearful disciples to fearless disciples. Something happens to make them willing to die proclaiming Jesus has risen. Suddenly, Jesus appears in their midst, verse 19. And what does he say? Peace be with you. He says the same, doesn't he? The next Sunday, in verse 26, peace be with you. I mean, the resurrection, the fact that death has been conquered does bring peace, doesn't it? Like nothing else. A peace in the face of death. I mean, we've all got to die one day. The Bible says you can face it with peace, with confidence. Because Jesus has died for sin and risen again, and you can have, as we'll think in a while, life because of him. So he comes, and he, in order to convince them, verse 20, he shows them his hands and his sides. He shows them his wounds. I mean, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? That in some way, the wounds of Jesus are still visible in his resurrected body. We don't understand everything about that, but clearly in some way as a reminder of all that he's done. Now we know from the other Gospels that he ate with them, didn't he? They give him some fish and eat, so it's not a ghost. The fish doesn't just drop to the floor. I mean, this is a real, it's physical resurrection. And then look at verse 20. What does it say at the end of verse 20? It's rather an understatement, isn't it? Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I mean, I think we can find a better word than glad. I think, here we go. They're overjoyed. And now they too are witnesses of the resurrection. They too can say, we have seen the risen Jesus. And that's important. Because what task does Jesus now give them to do? Look at verse 21. It's summed up in the words of verse 21. He says, peace to you again. And he says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. So he's commissioning them. So as he's been sent into the world by his Father, so now he's sending them into the world. And he breathes on them, doesn't he? And says, receive the Holy Spirit. They're going to need the Holy Spirit, aren't they, for this great task? And of course, he's going to come, isn't he, in all his fullness on the day of Pentecost, a couple of weeks later on. So what are they sent into the world to do? Well, they're sent into the world to be witnesses. They're sent into the world to declare, Jesus has risen from the dead. Death has been conquered. They're sent into the world to preach the gospel. That there's a Savior, there's forgiveness to be found. I think that's the way we're to understand verse 23. It's a bit of a puzzling verse, isn't it? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained. Well, we know that ultimately only God can forgive sins. But the church's message is this, that there's forgiveness to be found in Jesus Christ. And when somebody trusts in Jesus Christ, we can say, they're forgiven. And when people refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, we can say, well, they're still in their sins. I mean, that's the church's task, to declare the gospel of forgiveness and pardon and peace with God. So these men are witnesses. And of course, many of them gave their lives. Well, I think all of them did, didn't they? Some of them in a gruesome way, because they would not deny that Jesus had risen from the dead. And then we've got the third witness, Thomas. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're skeptical, and perhaps you're unbelieving about the resurrection, and it all seems nonsense to you. Well, the Bible, in a sense, understands that. I mean, resurrection is, after all, an incredible thing. And it doesn't happen, does it? I mean, people don't come back from the dead. Someone is crucified and buried. I mean, it would take a miracle, wouldn't it, for them to come back from the dead? It takes some believing. And Thomas is not easily convinced. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? We call him, he's known as Doubting Thomas. I don't think what we see in Thomas is doubt, is it? I mean, it's outright unbelief. I mean, Jesus says to him down in verse 27, do not be unbelieving, but believe. If you look up what doubt is in the dictionary, it says something like to be undecided, to feel uncertainty about something. I mean, is that Thomas? When the disciples say, we've seen the risen Jesus, does he say, oh, I'm undecided. You know, I've just got some doubts, a degree of uncertainty. That's not what he says, is it? He goes, this is nonsense. Unless I put my finger in the holes in his hands, unless I can put my hand in his side, unless I can see, unless I can touch something, I'm not going to believe that. And we understand that, don't we? I mean, it's an incredible thing. Well, Thomas has to wait a week. I mean, Thomas has often been used, hasn't he, as a warning against staying away from the gathering of God's people. You never know what you might miss. Well, actually, in some ways, you do know what you miss. Because Jesus said, when two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst. And when the Bible's opened, God's voice is heard. That's what you miss when you don't come. And he has to wait a week, doesn't he? But notice that Jesus knew Thomas's unbelief and doubts. He doesn't have to be told, does he? He knows. So you're here this morning, and I can tell you this morning that Jesus knows all your doubts and all your fears and all your uncertainty and all your unbelief. And he's very gracious, isn't he, with Thomas? He just says to him, he just looks at him, doesn't he? And he just says, verse 27, he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. That's very gentle, really, isn't it? And I don't think, does Thomas have to do it? I don't think he does. Does he? He says these amazing words, doesn't he? In verse 28, look at verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, for a first century Jew saying that, it meant only one thing. He's saying that he's the Lord. He's Jehovah. He's God. He's the eternal, unchanging God. My Lord and my God. In many ways, those words are the pinnacle of John's gospel. I mean, that's what John, as we'll see in a moment, is trying to get us all to. The point he's trying to get us all to come to say, my Lord and my God. Thomas realizes, doesn't he, who Jesus is. This is the point for Thomas. He sees the resurrected Lord. Look what Jesus says in verse 29. These are encouraging words for us this morning. Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Brothers and sisters, that's us this morning. That's us this morning, isn't it? We haven't seen the risen Jesus. We've simply had to believe the accounts of those who did see. We have to walk by faith, not by sight. And there's a blessedness in that, Jesus says. Blessed. I mean, that might be for several reasons. One reason, I think, I may be wrong, is because we've still got the anticipation, haven't we, of seeing Jesus for the first time. I mean, it's a wonderful prospect, isn't it? I mean, in a sense, when you see him for the 1,000th time, it will still be as amazing as the first time. But we've still got that anticipation, haven't we, as God's people. Marion Clifford's, one of some of our last words to Alan, her husband, was I will see him. She just, as if it was dawning on her, she's about to see the Lord's. And that's we've still got that to look forward to. It's God's people. So here are some of the witnesses. There were more, weren't there? There were others. Paul speaks about an occasion where 500 people saw him all at once. And the question for us is, what are we going to do with the eyewitness accounts? Are these people who look you in the eye, as it were, through the pages of the Bible and say, we saw him. He's risen from the dead. And that takes us to our last point then this morning, and it's this, a life-giving resurrection. Look at verse 30 and 31. Let me read them to you again. They're key verses in the whole of John's gospel. They're telling us why John writes his gospel, why he wants you to read it and me to read it and me to preach it. John says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In other words, John's saying, Jesus did loads of things. I can't possibly write them all. But I've chosen these ones, and I've written these ones down, and I've got one aim in doing so, that as you read this account, you'll be convinced that Jesus really is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the chosen one. He's the Son of God. I mean, no one can do the things he did and speak as he did and rise from the dead as he did unless he was the Son of God. And he says, and if you believe that, you'll have life. You'll enter life. Now, what's life? Well, if we've been going through John's gospel, which we have been, I hope that if I was to ask you, if you've been here week by week, I mean, it's been a lot of weeks, I know that, but if you've been here every week, what is life? I hope you'd be able to answer. Life is, according to John, knowing God, isn't it? It's knowing God. It's at its heart. It's having a relationship with God. To be truly alive is not just to be breathing in and out and being able to walk about. To be truly alive is to know the God who made life and gives life and who to know is life. That's what real life is. And our sin separates us from that and brings us under the judgment of God and will eternally separate us from God unless it's dealt with. That's what life is. For God so loved the world, John chapter 3, verse 16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. Or chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, I've come that they may have life, have it more abundantly in all its fullness, true life, life of joy in walking with God and knowing him and living in his world and appreciating all that he gives us and all the beauty and all the glory of it in relationship with him. That's life. That's life. John 17, the prayer of Jesus, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And that's what's offered to you this morning. That's what Jesus came to secure. He died and conquered death and dealt with sin and rose again so that you can have life. And many of us this morning have known that life, haven't we? We've got that life. I mean, Paul in Ephesians 1, isn't it, speaks about the fact that that same power that raised Jesus from the dead has been at work in us. So that we have spiritual life and one day we'll have resurrection life. And that's the point we all need to come to. So the call of the gospel is for us all to open our eyes to see who Jesus is and to come for ourselves and say what Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Can I finish this way this morning? Can you say that? Not just the Lord and the God, not just just speaking about Jesus in a general way. Can you say, my Lord, my God? Have you come and bowed before him for yourself? Not my mum and dad's Lord, my mum and dad's God. Or the people around me's God. But my Lord, my God. Can you say that this morning? Have you just come to Jesus and trusted him and turned to him and cast yourself on him? If not, that's your need this very morning, to cry out to him and say, my Lord and my God, or ask him to deal with you and save you by his grace. Well, here's our hope, brothers and sisters. This is why we're here this morning, because Jesus has risen from the dead. And because of that, we have peace and hope and eternal life, and we give him all the praise and all the glory.